Let's just say a word of prayer before we dive into the book of Acts. Heavenly Father, we just want to come to you this morning, and I want to pray that your spirit would be felt richly, and Lord, whatever I have prepared, I just pray that you would take those words and communicate them to people as they need to hear it. So we pray for your spirit's powerful intervention this morning. And bless the message, bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. So one of the questions that we are very much asking in our culture today is, why do we do church? Like, we get together, sing a few songs, karaoke kind of thing, and then a guy, you know, does a bit of a like TED Talk thing, and what's it about? Why do we do this? And so one of the reasons I want to get into the book of Acts is sort of look at, hey, what did the church look like right from the beginning? And think about, you know, are we doing what the book of Acts says we should be doing in terms of being the church? And we want to be the church. So today we're in Acts chapter 4. So far, what we've kind of noticed in Acts chapter 1, 2, and 3 is just sort of like the early evangelistic kind of things. Peter doing some great messages. Chapter 4, we actually start to see the church starting to form. We see some early thoughts about what the church looks like. And so if Acts is the birth of the church, Acts chapter 4, we see the embryo of the church. Okay. So I wanna notice the first piece that we notice in chapter 4 is a cycle that we're going to see over and over again through the book of Acts. So far, in chapter 1, 2, and 3, we see exciting stuff. We see 5,000 people have been added to the church in the first three chapters. Wow, that's cool. Within weeks of Jesus' death and resurrection, 5,000 people added. That's church growth. But one of the cycles we see is that Luke describes this blessing, he describes this growth, and right away he describes what happens next is persecution, challenge, disappointment. So we're going to see that cycle over and over and over again through the book of Luke, through the book of Acts. And so this Acts chapter 4, verse 1 to 3, right away we see that same phenomena. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about the paralytic getting healed in the temple, and everybody's rushing to find out what's going on, and Peter preaches to the crowd in the temple, and so we're picking up right from that. The priests and the captain of the temple guards and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were still speaking to the people. Like, they're speaking to the people, and the priests and the guards are like, what's going on? And so they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they're like, no, we got rid of that guy. We're finished with him. What are they doing talking about him still? So they seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. Can you just imagine for a minute how frightened Peter and John would be? Because 2 months earlier, they watched Jesus get arrested by these very same people and get thrown in jail. And now, like, it's only 2 months later, and here we go again. Are we about to be crucified? Like, this has got to be scary. Very scary for them to sit in that jail wondering what is going to happen. So the next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Okay, so everybody who's anybody in terms of leadership of the church or leadership of the Jewish religion are there. It says Annas, the high priest, was there. So were Caiaphas. Caiaphas was Annas' dad. John and Alexander, not sure who they were, and others of the high priest family. So you have the elders, teachers of the law, the high priest, his whole family. Like, this is intimidating. And who are Peter and John? Are they trained theologians? No, they're fishermen. What do they know? And so they are brought before them and began to be questioned, asked, by what power or what name did you do this? So remember that for the Jewish religion, their concept of how things went is you have God, and then God speaks to the high priest, to the priests, and then to all the people. Where does Peter and John fit into that flow? Nowhere. What right do they have to be in the temple teaching the people? So they're saying, like, who gave you this authority? By what authority? What power? How come you're doing this? And so Peter responds, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. So, I mean, does he sound scared? No, can you imagine? Like, here he is, just a fisherman, and yet he's got this courage to stand there. So it says he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and I'm like, yeah, for sure. And he's respectful, I think. I don't think he's being disrespectful, but he calls a spade, he doesn't shy from the truth. You guys had Jesus crucified. And if you're asking by what name we healed this guy, that's the name. The guy that you had crucified. Just so you know. And then they, again, remember what I said 2 weeks ago, Peter always makes it about the identity of Jesus. Who was Jesus? That's the focus. That's the focus again. But also, he brings in the Old Testament because he knows that's something you and I share. All these religious rulers sitting there, they know their scripture. And so Peter can quote scripture and quotes the same verse that Jesus himself quoted about himself. This is from Psalm 118. And so he's saying, listen, you know scripture. This is what scripture predicted, and here it's come true. And then I want to underline just how brave Peter is with this next line. He says this, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. The reason why this is incredibly courageous for him to say is because up until now, everything he said and everything he's done has been maybe annoying to the Jewish leaders, but remember, the Jewish leaders have no authority to crucify. Remember with Jesus, they had to turn Jesus over to the Roman authorities. They had to tell the Roman authorities, he says he's the king of Israel, in order to get the Roman authorities to crucify him. But up to now, Peter's done nothing against Rome. But this line, I want you to know, is targeted at Caesar. Because what this is saying is we found Roman statements, we found Roman things that says almost this identical line about Caesar. Salvation is found in no other name than Caesar. Caesar is the Savior. And Peter is picking up on a very Roman phrase and saying, no, no, it's not Caesar that saves, it's Jesus. And so he's almost giving the Jewish leaders ammunition to have him arrested by the Roman authorities by adopting this phrase, but he wants to really hit it home to these Jewish leaders. Because the Jewish leaders are sort of knuckled under Roman authority, and Peter's saying, no, no, like, it's Jesus that is the Savior. Salvation is found in no one else, no other name by which we can be saved. Don't rely on Caesar to save you. Don't rely on Roman power to save you. It's only through Jesus. And so I just think of that courage that Peter has to speak the truth. And as I think about us and needing that courage, but one of the things is that I think if we try to manufacture that courage, we're going to fail. If we try to do it on our own strength, we're going to fail. But we need to rely on and turn to and ask for help from the Holy Spirit. And again, I think that as Peter says this, he's looking at a bunch of Jewish leaders who have sort of abdicated their, they sort of see Caesar as, they work with the Roman authorities in order to maintain their own control. And he's sort of like, no, we will only serve Jesus, not Caesar. So it's interesting, and so what we see in the very next verse, the Jewish authorities say, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. And then they've got, what do we do? We've got all these people, 5,000 converts in a few weeks. What do we do about this? If we are too harsh with them, all the people will rebel. We don't want to rebel because that'll get the Romans upset. So we gotta manage that. And so they have a little conversation together, and then they come back to Peter and John, and they say this. And they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Well, I love Peter and John's response. They say, which is right in God's eyes? To listen to you or to him? Kind of not a no-brainer. But I'm sure for them it was like, well, how are you hearing from God? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. And so they're making no promises at all about what they're going to do. We're going to keep on talking about Jesus. We're not listening to you guys. In spite of that, they were let go. They didn't know what else to do at this point. This is the beginning of the persecution. So there's a Jewish persecution early in the book of Acts. We don't really see the Roman persecution till somewhat later, but the Jewish persecution starts here and gets somewhat more significant. So in just a few chapters, we're going to see this persecution go full-blown, and basically Christians have to abandon Jerusalem because they're being persecuted. But for now, they're just sort of warning them, and it says this, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had to say to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. And so here we have this early church just sort of figuring out that they are church. It takes a while. As a matter of fact, the first half of the book of Acts is the Christians starting to realize we're not Jewish anymore. We're something different. It takes a while because Jesus came as a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. If all of the Jews would just believe in Jesus, we could all just carry on. But we have this early Jewish resistance to the message. And so over the next number of chapters, the Christians will have to realize, oh, we're not really Jewish anymore. We're something new. But I love what their first instinct here, as they experience this persecution, they raise their voices together in prayer. And I want to look at this prayer because I think it's a really cool prayer. It's a good model for us. Jesus taught us to pray in the Sermon on the Mount with the Lord's Prayer, and this has some of those same characteristics. Notice their prayer starts with, Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. They start their prayer with praise to God, and I think it's a really good thing to do. Is with, so often when we start to pray, we go straight into what we want to bring to God, and I think it's important to stop first and recognize you're God, I'm not, and that's a good point to start all our prayers with. You are God, I'm not, but I want to talk. And it goes on, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And so I think there's a recognition right here as persecution against them starts that they recognize by reading Old Testament scripture, this isn't something new. This isn't something, oh my goodness, we've never seen this before. Through the history of mankind, Nations have raged, kingdoms have tottered. We know that this happens, and certainly now we've got 2,000 more years of history of mankind. And what do we see? More nations raging, more. We look at the news today, you know. I think it's a good moment to stop and reflect. I'm scared sometimes when I look at the news, but this is nothing new. Yeah, I don't know. I've lost count. How many wars are there going on right now? But it's not new. People have done this. And there's a recognition that as nations rage, they rebel against God. God is the source of all power, and as we try to get more power for ourselves, we're really rebelling against God. Okay, so they continue on. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Isn't that cool? They recognize already, because I got to think that when Jesus was crucified, they were like, well, this is obviously not God's will. Something's wrong. Something's gone off track. But now, a couple months later, they've had some time to think, and they're like, no, this was supposed to happen. This is an unfolding of what was supposed to be. Your power and will had decided beforehand this should happen. And now, look at their prayer. It says, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. The thing I love about that prayer is that if you were in that predicament, what might your prayer be? What might my prayer be? My prayer might be, Lord, they're persecuting us. Make them stop. Right? Lord, these things are happening in the world. Make it stop. But look at their prayer. They say, enable your servants to speak with great boldness. They're not asking, Lord, take away the external circumstances. They ask, change me. And I think so often we need that prayer, that as the nations rage, as things go on in the world around us, and we feel frightened, and we feel intimidated, and we feel awkward, and we say, Lord, change these circumstances. We need to say, Lord, change my heart. Help me to see that somehow your kingdom is unfolding in this. I don't know how, but change my heart. Give me boldness in this. Help me, even in these circumstances, to have the strength to demonstrate your servant Jesus to the people around me. Let me reflect your love, even as all these things around me are happening. Help me to keep reflecting your truth. And so I love this prayer for that, and I hope we can hear that as we encounter challenges and difficulties. So often I think we think, Lord, change our circumstances, but their prayer is, Lord, change me, change my heart. So I think that's cool. And then I want to look at briefly at the last few verses here, which. There's a brief reference to this in chapter 2 that we skipped over, but we're going to look at it here, because here it comes up again. It says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. That there was no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. And so we see this ingredient of that early Jerusalem church is that they were sharing everything. And one of the things I notice is that when a new Christian movement comes, what do they often do? Well, There's the example. That's what we've got to do. If we're good Christians, we should live in communes. Isn't that what it says? Right? Every time it seems like there's a new Christian movement, it's like, well, that's what we got to do. Hey, we're Mennonites, right? I have a couple of friends who grew up in a Mennonite community, and everybody had everything together in common. And it was great. It was perfect, right? But you know what? I actually kind of, like, when we go to Camp Squia for our church camp, I often walk away from that thinking, I'd love to do that full time. I'd love to live in a community, and we share everything, and I want a door to my house that I can lock, okay? I've got my introvert side, and I want to be able to be alone, but I love being able to step outside my door and have all of you there, a good group of people that I love, and that would be awesome. That would be cool. So the question is this normative for the Christian church? Is that what we're really supposed to be doing? No. Okay, and here's why I'm going to say no to that. First of all, Luke is writing this book 25 years after these events. Like, this is still fairly fresh. Okay, imagine we're writing about something that happened in the year 2000. Okay, it wasn't that long ago. And yet, Luke wants to tell us this. So if this was happening still, right now, as Luke's writing, would he mention this? No, because it would just be normal. That would just be what everybody does. When we read the book of Acts as it continues on, there's no indication that other church communities lived like this. That doesn't seem to be the example through the rest of the book of Acts for other churches. This is what the Jerusalem church did. And so I don't think it was normative in other areas. And I think Luke writes about it because it is a little bit different. It catches your attention. And so this is a bit of a stretch, but I was a missionary pilot, the mission told us, when you first get to your location, take a bunch of pictures of everything you think is weird, because it's going to seem really normal pretty quick. And when you get back home and you do your little slideshow for the churches, you want to be interesting. You want to show people how life is different. And so I did that. I took a bunch of rolls of film. Yes, this was back when we didn't have digital cameras. And so you took film, but we didn't have film developing in the city I was at. So we had to send the rolls back to Ontario to get developed. And then it got mailed back again. So it took a few months to get back. One of the pictures I took was of a gecko crawling on our living room floor. And what was really weird is, yes, we had geckos in our house all the time, crawling on the walls, crawling on the floor. They stayed away from you, they were fine. But at first, it's weird, it's different. So I took a picture of it. 2 months later, by the time I got that film back and the pictures are developed, I actually was looking through the pictures and I saw the gecko picture and I was like, why did I take this picture? It was so normal to me. And you know what the great thing about the geckos is? They eat the cockroaches. And we had a lot of cockroaches in our apartment, and so it was awesome that the geckos kept the cockroaches away. So we liked the geckos, and they minded their own business. They stayed away from you. It was kind of cool. But at any rate, so I think that... I thought I went under. Anyways, it's all good. I think Luke mentions this because it was unusual, but I think the very first line is the one I want to capture, what I want to pick up on. All the believers were one in heart and mind. And I think that's the piece, because if you're not one in heart and mind, living together in that kind of, like, everything, holding there, that's really hard. Anybody ever live in a strata? Okay? I did. I was in a strata for a while. I did not like it. I guess it depends on what strata you're in. Mine wasn't great. And they were very, very concerned about where you parked your car. And so if you're not one in heart and mind, living together in a group can be really difficult. As a matter of fact, next week, we're going to look at a little story about Ananias and Sapphira, and we're going to talk about where this goes wrong. And so it's not easy. The focus, I think, is all the believers were one in heart and mind. And I think that's the important part. And I look at us, and that's what I want for Crossroads, that we are one in heart and mind. And we don't have to agree on everything. As a matter of fact, that's literally impossible. But what does it mean is what's the important element, what's the important piece of that? Coming back to the identity of Jesus, Jesus is the center. The mind-blowing fact that the God of the universe walked among us, taught us, and then had the humility to die for us so that we could know his love, his grace, and forgiveness. That is an amazing story. And the Jerusalem church was so full of that, so full of excitement. This God, this Yahweh that we knew, he actually walked among us and died for us. Like, they're excited, they're pumped, our Savior has come, and they're one in heart and mind and excited about that. And we need to come back to that excitement and just enthusiasm about being Christians, about being able to worship that God that loves us. And so with that, I want to close in prayer and go straight into a time of communion, because I think this cozy feel in the multitudinous room, this sense of one in heart and mind, really needs us to then share in communion together. Okay, let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for your witness. Thank you that you are a God. And Lord, we just, oh Lord, let us have that courage to speak your name boldly, even in a world that hears the name of Jesus and uses it as a swear word. And Lord, in a world where belief is looked down on, you need that crutch. Lord, help us to speak boldly about your love, your grace. So we just pray for that, and Lord, be with us now as we share in communion together. Amen.